Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you for the privilege to be your children, to be your people. We are grateful to you for the Lord's Day. We are grateful to you for this church and for you uniting us together in this church. We're grateful to you for the scriptures which you have so graciously provided for us. And we pray that as we endeavor to study the Gospel of Mark today, that you would make it rich and wonderful to us, that you would help us to be more edified by the reading of the Gospels, that you would, even in this class, attract us to them, illuminate us, help us and bless us, we pray. We pray together in Jesus' name, amen. We are to take up a survey of the Gospel of Mark this morning. And over the years, Mark has probably been the least read by me of the four Gospels. And now it is one of the more precious of the Gospels, and I hope that will prove to be the case for you as well. You have your handouts. I'd like us to look at just a few miscellaneous introductory things before we actually look at the text of Mark itself. The first is to say something about the author. From the first century, second century on, there's never been any doubt among the church fathers that John Mark, was the author of this gospel. And so we take that as the truth, that it is John Mark who is the author of the gospel. There's a surprisingly large amount of suggestive material in the New Testament about Mark. The first time that Mark is referred to is in Acts chapter 12. Peter has been imprisoned. He is miraculously released from prison. First thing he does is he goes to Mary's house where the church is gathered for prayer. Well, Mary is, that text says in Acts 12, Mary is the mother of John Mark. Now, that's suggestive, right, that John Mark, from the beginning of the Christian church in Jerusalem, his mother's home is a place where the church gathers for prayer. You assume by that John Mark himself had some intimate knowledge of the Christian gospel. But farther down in that chapter, you read that Paul and Barnabas chose John Mark to go with them on their first missionary journey. So Acts 12, you learn that his mother's name is Mary. The church meets there for prayer. Acts 12, Paul and Barnabas choose him to go on their first missionary journey. And then, of course, you know the record that he, John Mark, for some reason, stops on that missionary journey. Whether this is a moral failure or whether it was health or cowardice, not really, we don't really know, but he stopped going on that missionary journey. Later, the fact that he stopped going on that missionary journey becomes a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, who is actually his cousin, wants John Mark to go with them. Remember, the Apostle Paul didn't, and expressly because he departed from them on their first journey. So there's a division between Paul and over this fellow John Mark. And John Mark does go on a missionary effort with Barnabas, but not with Paul. And then you don't hear very much about John Mark for a while. But then toward the end of Paul's life, in three letters, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Mark. And it's a positive reference. So something happened between that point where Paul doesn't want John Mark to go with them to some years later where he's making these positive statements about John Mark. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, he writes about Mark, who is the cousin of Barnabas, and tells the Colossians to welcome him. In Philemon verse 24, Mark is with Paul when Paul writes to the book of Philemon. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11, this is the very end of Paul's life, he asks Timothy, when you come, bring Mark, for he is profitable to me. So there's a reconciliation between those two men, but also Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, at the end, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, now this would probably be later than Paul's references, and it's not completely sure, but toward the end of Peter's life, Peter is writing this epistle. He's writing from Babylon, which most people understand to be that he's writing from Rome. And he makes reference there to Mark, my son. He sends greetings from Silvanus and from Mark, my son. Well, the point of this, he, John Mark, had some associations through his mother with the early church in the city of Jerusalem. He was an intimate with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Later, after a restoration between him and Paul, he's an intimate of the Apostle Paul's, and he's also an intimate of Peter, Mark, my son. Does that indicate that Mark received the gospel from Peter way back in Jerusalem? You don't know beyond that. But the point is that the church fathers, the first century and second century, believe that what you have in the Gospel of Mark is Mark reflecting on what he learned from Peter. When he was with Peter, the opinion of the early church was that Mark took the events that Peter spoke of and put them into this book. There are some things in this book that are not exactly in chronological line with the others. And people speculate that it was because he wasn't himself an eyewitness, that he was taking the things that Peter said. Maybe he wrote them down in a way that wasn't quite in the same order. But nonetheless, he has that background with Peter and with Paul. Church history says that after all of this, he went to Egypt, evangelized in Egypt, and became the first bishop. Mark became the first bishop in Alexandria. Just to note this, the book was probably written in the mid-50s into the early 60s, somewhere in that range. So this is written 20 to 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. 20 to 30 years after, there's a lot of time for memory, for research, 20 to 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The purpose of this book is expressed in the first verse. It's to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll just pass that over for a minute. I'd like to draw your attention to some distinctive features of the book. You remember early on I recommended this this book by Strauss, David Strauss, the Four Portraits, One Jesus. Well, he is very good on all kinds of things. He's very good on this. He's very good on, in short space, giving you what are the unique specialties of each of the Gospels. So some of this is from him. These are some distinctive features about the Gospel of Mark. First is the word, the English word, immediately. Immediately, 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 immediately. It occurs 42 times in the text of Mark, 5 times in the text of Matthew, 2 times in the text of Luke. The only point is that Mark is bang, bang, bang. Everything is immediate. Everything is quick. Everything is rapid fire, the way Mark presents his material. Mark uses present tense verbs for past events. He uses present tense verbs for past events. And the effect is it makes the reader, it makes you the reader, have a sense of being contemporary with the action. It brings you, it's an active kind of book. Mark does not emphasize long teaching sections. If you have a red letter edition of the Gospels, you look at Mark, there certainly are red letters. He certainly records things that Jesus said. But you don't have nearly the large amount of Jesus' teaching in Mark as you do in the other Gospels. Mark does focus upon miracles. He does not focus on the large teaching sections of Jesus, but he does focus upon miracles. Depending on how you count them, there are more miracles in the book of Mark than in any of the other Gospels. This is sort of an important characteristic of that Gospel. There's almost nothing that's unique in the book of Mark. Matthew has a lot of material that only Matthew presents. Luke has a lot of material that only Luke presents. John has a lot of material that only John presents. Mark has almost nothing that is unique to him. His is a condensed version of the Gospel. It's a bare bones account. Everything that he has, you can find at fuller length in one of the other Gospel accounts. People who understand the languages say that the Greek of the book of Mark contains a number of Latinisms. The history of interpretation from the early church on believes that Mark was actually in Rome when he wrote this book. He had a Roman Latin-speaking audience, even though he writes in Greek. That may be the case. And it's also true that, under distinct features, he presents the most negative picture of the disciples' failures. All the gospel writers indicate something about the failure of the initial disciples. But Mark seems to paint their picture darker. He makes it clear that all of his readers, he wants them to know that the early disciples failed a great deal. And then, again, under these miscellaneous things, the ending of the book of Mark. I would rather that we didn't spend a great deal of time on this. You may know this already. There are two thoughts about how the book of Mark should end. Some scholars believe the book of Mark actually ends at chapter 16, verse 8. Others believe that there's a longer ending, Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through verse 20. It's an issue of which Greek texts are to be believed. There are some of the greater Greek texts who do not have that ending in them, and other Greek texts do have that ending in them. And it presents a dilemma for a serious Bible believer in that we are forbidden to add anything to the Word of God, and we're forbidden to subtract anything from the Word of God. So those verses from verse 9 to 20, are they the Word of God? Well, if they are, we mustn't neglect them. If they aren't, we mustn't add them. So it's a dilemma for scholars. There's this issue that it's not in all the Greek texts. There's another dilemma for Bible believers, and that is that some of the material that's in those verses seems wildly out of character for the truth, very, very much in contradiction from what, say, Luke says about the end of Jesus' life. This account has Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, and she tries to tell people, nobody believes her. Then Jesus appears to two disciples, and they try to tell people, nobody believes them. And then he appears to the 11, and he rebukes them. He just immediately rebukes them because they're hard-hearted, and because of their hardness of heart, and because of their unbelief. Well, that doesn't sound at all like what Luke gives us of what Jesus, what his appearing was like. Also, in the Mark ending, this long ending identifies things that will be true of those who believe. They'll speak with tongues. They'll handle snakes. They'll drink poison and not be harmed. They will lay hands on people and they will be healed. He says these are the things that will accompany faith. Well, all of that seems to be very contrary to what we have in the texts which we know are inspired. So just leave it at that. There's a question about whether or not whether the inspired writing ends in chapter 16, verse 8, or whether it goes on to that longer ending. I personally believe that it ends at verse 8. The textual issues are significant. The theologically incompatible material is what would make me finally think we should not receive that section as the Word of God. But if anybody has questions about that, we can definitely talk about that at another time, that the ending of the book of Mark. You have your handouts. There are so many things in the book of Mark, and we only have one class. So what I would like is for you to have this bird's eye view, this large overview of the movement of this book. And if you look at the outline, the parts that are in bold, number one is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have 13 verses there, which are packed full of incidents. And then Jesus is an adult. And the second heading, the ministry of the Son of God as the all-powerful Christ. Now that takes place in Galilee. And Jesus, Mark asserts from the beginning, he's the Son of God. And in this section, the chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 8, verse 26, Mark is collecting that material which demonstrates that he's the Son of God and Christ, that he's the Christ. He has authority over all things as the Christ was to have. Then you have Roman numeral 3, Peter's confession. In all those previous chapters, Jesus has been demonstrating that he is the Christ, he is the Christ, he is the Christ, he is the Christ. And at that point in chapter 8, he asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then they give him some answers. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Well, that's an apex moment. That's a watershed moment in the gospel. So you have this beginning material in the first 13 verses. Then you have this big section in Galilee where the Son of God is demonstrating that he is the Christ. That comes to a climax by Peter saying, yes, we believe that you are the Christ. And then there's a shift. And that shift is expressed in the language of point number 4, the ministry of the Son of God, not only as the Christ, but the ministry of the Son of God as the suffering servant of man. And immediately upon Peter's confession of faith, Jesus begins for the first time to teach them that he will die. And everything from then on has a little bit of that color. I'm going to die. This affects what discipleship is to be like. But that's what I'd like you to see, that in that section, you have A, the Son of God announces his approaching sufferings and death. B, you have the Son of God confronting Jerusalem. C, the Son of God suffers and dies in Jerusalem. And D, the Son of God is risen. Now, that's a real bare-bones skeleton of the gospel, but that's what you have in the book of Mark. There are very few digressions there to side subjects. There's very few expansion. It's bang, 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 bang. And at the end, I hope that's the part that you'll remember about the Gospel of Mark. So let's look at these sections a little bit. Please open your Bibles. I'd like us to look at a number of verses. We're looking now at this first Roman numeral, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And A under that is that the book begins and ends with a statement that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, each of the four gospels has a unique beginning. It's hard to imagine a more concise, energetic, powerful statement than this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark lays his cards right on the table. There's nothing here about Jesus' infancy or narratives of his birth. There's no angelic announcements. There's none of these beautiful things that you have in Matthew or Mark. There's no great theological discussion presentation as you have in John. Just bang, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you weary of long speakers, you have to like Mark. He just gets right to the point. There are several references in chapter 1, verse 11. God refers to Jesus as my beloved Son. Chapter 3, verse 11, the demons refer to him as the Son of God. And on you have these statements. And the last statement is in chapter 15, verse 39, where the centurion at the foot of the cross, who's observed all these things that happened around the death of Jesus, he says, that centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, that's the theme that comes throughout the whole book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now he, Mark, will refer to Jesus by all the names that Jesus uses. He'll refer to him as Rabbi. He'll refer to him as the Son of Man, the Son of David, all the terms that we're familiar with. But he especially emphasizes that he is the Son of God. Now, the next thing on your outline is this quote from the Old Testament. I'd like you to look at that, please. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets. Now, Mark is wasting no time. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Immediately, he's taking us that Old Testament background. And he makes a quote. He quotes two passages. One is from Malachi 3, and one is from Isaiah 40. Now, I'd like you to look at these passages. We're not going to spend all this much time with all the texts, but I'd like you to look at these passages in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last writing prophet. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that this last prophet is the one that Mark takes up first. And Malachi writes in a time of declension. Malachi writes and exposes many sins in Israel. And Malachi writes of what's to come. It's not always going to be a decline for Israel. There's a coming time when God's going to come. Well, look at how this is opened up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Now, this is what Mark is quoting. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? This coming of God is going to be, it's going to be blessing, and but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Look in chapter 4, verse 1, where Malachi continues this idea. Verse 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. There's this day that's coming. The messenger of the Lord is going to come. The Lord is going to come. There's a day coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave neither root nor branch. For to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings and shall go out and grow fat. He says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. There's this great day coming. The Lord's going to come. The messenger of the Lord's going to come. It's going to come like a burning oven. Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It's just profoundly important that we appreciate that it's this passage in this context that is the beginning of Mark's demonstration that Jesus has come as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, Mark's going to lead immediately into how John the Baptist is Elijah. John the Baptist is this forerunner. But the Malachi passage indicates that the people should be anticipating this day of fire, this day of purifying, of cleansing. It's going to be a difficult day. Then Mark, he quotes from Malachi 3, then Mark quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is a totally different kind of passage. It's not an anticipation of judgment and fiery oven and burning up the stubble. Isaiah 40 is this great coming day when God will come and bring salvation. So you look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, the verse he quotes is verse 3. But look at verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You appreciate the brightness of this passage in contrast to the fearfulness of the Malachi passage. And then here's this statement. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, highway for our God, every valley. All right, Mark, we just have to move on. If you look at the whole Isaiah 40 and what follows, this one who is coming to proclaim the coming of the Lord, it's all in the context of redemption and salvation, is blessing and wonder. Well, okay, come back to Mark. Mark quotes Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, and he moves on. And he goes immediately to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Elijah that would come. John the Baptist is the messenger that Malachi refers to. John the Baptist is the one that Isaiah 40 refers to. Malachi is a sobering passage in reference to the difficulties for the people of God when God comes. Isaiah 40 is a positive passage that is bright with anticipation. Mark quotes them both, and he's gone. The reason I'm taking so much time this is Mark. He will introduce things that if you take the time to study it, you realize this is amazing. This is profound that both of these passages are being fulfilled in John the Baptist, who's bringing the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them, he just goes right on. He lays this great statement in front of us, but he can't be bothered to open it up. Well, that's all the way through the book of Mark. He will say, he'll record this and this and this and this. And you just read them and you move on, but if you think about it, Well, I think that that's part of God's kindness in giving us the book of Mark, and part of Mark's genius, that, you know, if you're a new believer, or you're an old believer, and you just want to, you just kind of sort of read the Reader's Digest condensed book of the gospel, and you want to keep just on the main things, read Mark. Now, if you want to be drawn off into lots of rich, wonderful things, read Matthew, read Luke. But if you just want to stay on the basic, read Mark. All right, so Mark, he gives you these things. He quotes from Malachi, he quotes from Isaiah. Then he records the ministry of John, John's preaching, baptism, repentance. Then he records the record of Jesus being baptized. And there is this voice from heaven identifying Jesus as God's son. And then Jesus is tempted by Satan in two verses. And that's it. That's all the introduction you get. That this is about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's fulfilling Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. John the Baptist is his forerunner. John the Baptist has a ministry of preaching repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus is tempted by Satan. That's it. And now we go into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember the introduction to Luke, which Zach gave us, and it'll be the same when we look at Matthew, there's so much material that Matthew and Mark give us, that Matthew and Luke give us. Mark doesn't. He just, now in verse 14, we have the adult man, the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, baptized, successfully defeating Satan in the temptation, and now we have his ministry. So again, look at your heading, Roman numeral 2, the ministry of the Son of God as the all-powerful Christ, and that goes from verse 14 all the way to chapter 8, verse 26. Now, in this section, Mark provides an emphasis upon Jesus' ministry to the disciples. Now, he does say things, the reverse. In this section, Mark provides information on Jesus' ministry to everyone, to the multitudes, to the religious leaders, certainly to the disciples, but the focus is primarily upon everyone. And what he's primarily doing in his teaching, in his miracles, what he's primarily doing is demonstrating that I am the Christ. Now, you appreciate that this becomes very controversial, because what he's doing is he's teaching them that your general sense of what the Messiah would be is wrong. For 400 years, it's been 400 years since they've had a prophet. Malachi prophesied 400 years ago. And during those 400 years, there have been all kinds of manipulation to what the Old Testament scriptures taught about the Christ. And he's spending this whole section teaching them, I am the Christ. I am what you should be expecting from the Old Testament scriptures. And what I've done is I've just identified four major emphases of this section that I'd like us to just look at. Now, you appreciate there's lots of details in these sections. I'm trying to summarize this big section under four headings. The first is Jesus' teaching. I'm not going to go over all the passages that I have written down here. You have frequent references to Jesus teaching, 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 preaching, 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 and very little quotes. But Mark is making the point, Jesus is going over teaching, 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 teaching. You just have very few quotes. Well, don't let the absence of long quotes make you think Mark wants to stress this. And again, we're not going to look at the verses, but he repeatedly in this section, Mark identifies Jesus as preaching, 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 teaching. He just doesn't give us many quotes. The second thing I want to draw your attention to in that big section, those eight chapters, is the miracles. There are at least 26 miracles, 26 individual miracles in those eight chapters. And then there's record of multiple miracles. So there's 26 individual incidents in those eight chapters. And then there's statements about many miracles. He heals everybody that came to him in different occasions. Well, how many miracles were there? But there are 26 references, 26 individual miracles that take place in these eight chapters, and reference to many miracles. And if we were to take the time to look at these passages, in some places, Mark, the Lord Jesus, makes it clear that what he's doing is demonstrating that he has Messiah's authority over everything. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over nature. He calms the storm. He causes fish to come. He has authority over nature. He has authority over death. He raises people from the dead. Mark makes a special focus on the fact that Jesus has power over the demonic world and over Satan himself. There are several references to Jesus encountering demons and exorcising demons, and no demonic force has any power in reference to Jesus. In Mark chapters 1 through 9, there are 9 references to demons or to Satan, and there are several references to individual exorcisms, and then there are references to multiple exorcisms. So again, Mark is driving home the point not only that there are lots of miracles in this section, but there's lots of demonstrations of Jesus having an absolute kind of authority over all the demonic powers. It's interesting that all the Gospels make reference to this. Mark puts a special focus on it. We hardly think about that. Western Christians hardly think about the power of the netherworld, so to speak, the power of the spiritual hosts of darkness. And it's to our fault that we don't think more about that. It's a big thing in the mindset of the gospel writers. It was a big thing in the Lord Jesus' mind. It was a big thing in God's mind that when the Christ came, even the demonic powers, they were subservient to him. They just bowed to him. If he wants to cast them into a herd of swine, they just go because they have no authority to resist him. The third thing that I draw your attention to is that Jesus is received with awe by the multitudes. It's easy to think, because Jesus was finally crucified by a mob, it's easy to think that he didn't have a big following. Well, that's incorrect. He had a very big following. Now, I don't mean to say that he had a big group of regenerate believers, but there were multitudes, thousands and thousands of people who were flocking to hear him and who were in awe of him. And Mark seems to give special attention to that. And now I'd like you to look at some passages so we feel how big a part of Mark's gospel this is. In chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 21, and then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Look in verse 27 after the exorcism. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Verse 32, in reference to his healing. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 45. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city and was outside in desert places, and they came to him from every direction. Now, this just keeps going on like this. Awe, astonishment, attraction. I mean, he goes to get away from them, and he can't get away from them because they're coming from every place, that text says. You have the chapter 2, verses 1 and following. He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. He couldn't go anywhere without word spreading that there he is. Immediately, as soon as the word spread, immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, and you remember the story, they actually lower the man through the roof. Well, my point is, Jesus is immensely popular. He can't go anywhere but what people are seeking him. And on this occasion, the people who want to bring their friend for healing can't even get to him because of the crowd. They climb the roof and they go through the roof. In chapter 2, verse 11, Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." In chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude when they heard how many things he was doing. So he had to go into a boat. Well, notice the geography there. People are coming from all over Palestine. They're coming as far north as Tyre and Sidon. They're coming from Jerusalem and all the... It's an amazing thing that this man in this era of such poor communication, such inability to communicate big messages over big distances, when he shows up someplace, people are coming from all over because he's there. You have more references like this. Let me ask you to look in chapter 6, just to abbreviate this section. In chapter 6, verse 30 and following, Jesus feeds the thousands of people. In verse 45, chapter 6, verse 45, he walks on the water and calms the storm, you remember. You have this record in verse 51, "Then he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure." The disciples, they've seen these miracles. They're amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Then you have this account in verse 53. "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him." Immediately the people recognized him, ran throughout that whole surrounding region, and began to carry on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. It's an amazing statement. Wherever they heard he was, immediately, people from everywhere are bringing sick people for him to heal. "Wherever he entered," this is verse 56, "wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country," villages, cities, or the country, "wherever he entered, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that he might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well." Now this, Jesus also shows up in chapter 7, verse 24. He's in Tyre and Sidon, which is way north of the boundaries of Palestine. It's on Tyre and Sidon. Those cities are on the Mediterranean coast, way to the north. He's admired there. In chapter 7 and verse 37, he's admired in Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, also not a Jewish territory. The point is that wherever he was, multitudes and multitudes of people are in awe of him and running to him. It's, allow yourself to think and kind of, here's a statement that everyone from everywhere is bringing everybody to him and he heals all of them. Just let your mind kind of imagine that. Jesus was immensely popular in Galilee in this section of the record of the Gospel of Mark. The last thing under that heading is that Jesus is questioned and opposed by the religious leaders. So here is this tremendous reaction to Jesus. But not everyone had that reaction. And primarily, it's the religious leaders. It's not primarily the multitudes. It's primarily the religious leaders who become critical of him. In chapter 2, verse 6, the leaders say, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God?" Jesus said he could forgive sins. So there are some, they're not enamored by this. They accuse him of being a blasphemer. In chapter 3, verses 1 and following, Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Well, immediately the Jewish leaders are plotting to kill him. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So in chapter 3, chapter 1 through 8, there's all these records of immense multitudes admiring him. In chapter 3, there's already the leaders who are fed up with him, and they're making a plot to kill him. So you have these double themes going through this section. Jesus is going everywhere declaring himself to be the Christ. He's performing miracles, multitudes of miracles, to demonstrate that he's the Christ. Multitudes of people are they're just in awe of him. But some are beginning to think he is a threat and he needs to be killed. So let's look then at Roman numeral 3 on your outline. There's all these miracles, all these events, all these multitudes. And now in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus steps away from all of this, all of these multitudes and all these people clamoring for his attention. He takes the 12 aside. And you have the record of this in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked them. I think this has come up in other classes. I think Zach drew this to our attention. This town, Caesarea Philippi, is also way north of the Sea of Galilee. Tyre is to the west of this place on the Mediterranean Sea. So, I mean, you're way out of the bounds of Israel. This is not a Jewish area at all. Well, Jesus takes his disciples there. Why did he do that? We could speculate that he did that simply to get away from all these clamoring multitudes, but the text doesn't actually say. But this takes place way up to the north. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Who do men say that I am? All these multitudes of people, who do people say that I am? So they answered, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So there's a lot of ideas that among the multitude. Who's Jesus? Well, Elijah, one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now, try to gain some perspective on this. Here's you and I. Our perspective is what? We have all four of the Gospels. We have all the information in our heads. We know who Jesus is. So we read this, and well, okay, Peter's acknowledging who Jesus is. That's our perspective. Try to imagine the original reader's perspective, the people who first had this manuscript in their hands. They're learning something about the gospel, and they've read this material in the first 8 chapters that Jesus is saying again and again and proving again and again that I am the Christ. And now Peter says, "I believe that. I believe that you're Christ." Well, think of the vigor of that perspective, but try to put yourself in Peter's perspective. Try to empty your mind of our perspective. Peter has been raised in Galilee. He's been a fisherman. Who knows exactly what he actually did know of the Old Testament scriptures? He was a pretty rough fellow. He would have had access to the synagogue. There's reason to believe that he had some degree of piety in his background, I suppose. But he's just an ordinary Galilean fisherman. The real thinkers are in Jerusalem. The people that really know the scriptures are in Jerusalem. He's up here as a fisherman. Jesus comes on the scene and calls Peter in a miraculous setting. You know, Peter's a fisherman. He's out fishing, and they've caught nothing. And Jesus tells Peter, "Throw your net on this side." And Peter throws his net on that side. It's full of fish. And Peter is afraid now. So Peter learns bit by bit about Jesus. He does all these miracles. Peter sees all these miracles. He sees Jesus teaching. He's traveling with Jesus, sleeping in the same camp with Jesus, hearing the words of Jesus. And more it becomes clear to him, this is something more than a miracle worker or a special guy. This is the Christ. Well, you keep reading and you realize there's so much that Peter didn't know yet. There's so much that he didn't understand. But think of Peter's perspective. This is a watershed moment for him. Well, each of the synoptic gospels make a big deal of this confession of faith, because in each synoptic gospel, there's something of the same dynamic. Jesus has been teaching, performing miracles to demonstrate that he's the Christ. When Peter and the others affirm that he is the Christ, we're supposed to see that as a watershed moment in their lives, in the apostles' lives, but it's also a watershed moment in Jesus' ministry, and we'll come to that under the next heading. I'm trying to ask you to think in terms of these big chunks. You have chapter 1 You have 13 verses of very brief introductory material. Then from chapter 1, verse 13 until here, you have this big section where Jesus is teaching and performing miracles and demonstrating these to Christ. There's all kinds of awe about him and some rejection. And Jesus brings this to a climax by saying, "Who do you guys say that I am?" "You are the Christ." In our thinking about the Synoptic Gospels, that movement should be very much in our minds. And if you get that movement, different texts at each Gospel, but if you get that movement, it helps you to make sense. It helps you to make order out of all the stories. They're not just endless anecdotes about Jesus. They're arranged in the way that they are for the purpose. And those eight chapters in Mark are designed to make people believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now Peter has it. Now look at your outlines again at the next heading, and that is the ministry of the Son of God as the suffering Son of Man. We had the ministry of the Son of God as the Christ, demonstrating that he's the Christ. Well, Jesus, of course, never backs off from demonstrating that he is the Christ. Demonstrating that he is the Christ continues. But now there's this new flavor, this new emphasis, and that is that it's Jesus himself who makes this emphasis, but it's also Mark's arranging of the material and the things that Mark leaves out that the other gospel writers bring in. Now there's a focus, a very big focus, on Jesus demonstrating that he is the Son of Man who will suffer and die in Jerusalem. In the first eight chapters, there's primary focus upon the groups. In the next chapters, there's more of a focus on the disciples as opposed to the groups. You see on the outline the headings that I think help summarize this section. The first is that he, Jesus, the Son of God, announces his approaching suffering and death. Look at the text in Mark 8. And please keep this in your mind. Mark 8, 27 through 30. Mark 8, 27 through 30 is Peter's confession. "You are the Christ." Now, you have Jesus beginning to announce his suffering and death. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This he spoke openly. Now this is the beginning. This text in Mark said, "And he began to teach." Now that Peter has confessed him as the Christ, Jesus begins to teach something that he had not taught before. The language of Matthew is even more explicit on this place. In Matthew 16:27, at this very point, Matthew records, "From this time Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must suffer and die." I think this is pretty important in understanding the intention of the gospel writers. For at least half of Jesus' public ministry, he said nothing about his death. Now, we know about his death. I mean, we know it. The first we read Mark 1:1, we know he's going to die. But if you can think in terms of the historical unfolding of the events of Jesus' life, nobody knew that at the beginning. Nobody knew that when he started making these claims to be the Christ, when he started doing these miracles, when he started healing people and raising from the dead. Nobody thought about him dying. That wasn't the picture of the Christ. From those 400 years after Malachi stopped writing until the birth of Jesus, all the thoughts that they had about the Christ was military, power, soldiers, reigning in, you know, over the Gentile nations. Well, they were so fixated on that that it was inconceivable for them to think that the Christ would die. For whatever reason, Jesus doesn't emphasize that he'll die at all until now. Until all this time of demonstrating that he's the Christ, now, after Peter's confession, he begins to teach them that he, the Son of Man, must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. This is pivotal in the presentation of the material by these three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Demonstrating that I am the Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, bringing Peter to acknowledge that he is the Christ, now, for the first time, he begins to teach about his death. So what you have in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, you have a series of announcements. That's your first heading A. The Son of God announces his approaching suffering. You have a series of announcements. And I'd like us to look at those three. Now, if we had a lot of time, this would be the moment to go into an excursus on the Son of Man. But we're not. There may be another moment where we can do this. The term Son of Man comes from the Old Testament, 108 times in the Old Testament. Almost all of them are in the book of Ezekiel, about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is addressed dozens of times as the Son of Man. And then you have a reference in Daniel chapter 7 of this great moment in Daniel's future when one like the Son of Man will come and be given the kingdom. And Jesus makes reference to that text in Daniel chapter 7 at his trial. So what did Jesus want to convey about the term the Son of Man? Well, it simply means the human being, the human man. To this human man, Daniel said, the eternal kingdom would be given. And Jesus identifies himself with that Daniel passage at the trial. So in Jesus' mind, he's wanting the Son of Man as a term that indicates humanity. He uses it all the time in reference to his divinity. And at the trial, he uses it to identify himself with that coming one who had received the. It's a mysterious term. So we'll leave it for another class. But I'd like us to look at these cycles. There are three times which Jesus introduces his death. Three times. Each one of those times is followed by a bad response from the disciples. And each of those bad responses is followed by instruction on discipleship. So you have three cycles of three things. Jesus announces he predicts his death. The disciples respond badly, and Jesus gives teaching. Now, you can find that also in Mark and Luke, but Mark and Luke add lots of things which kind of dilute this. Mark keeps those cycles more fixed in our mind, so that's what we'll look at now. The first is where we were. The first is where we were in chapter 8. He began, verse 31, he began to teach them. He taught them openly. And the response in verse 32 is that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's Peter's response. Just appreciate this. I believe that you are the Christ. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man who's going to go. No, Peter takes him aside and rebukes this one whom he does regard as the Christ. Well, why? He rebuked him. Peter rebuked him. In the other Gospels, you have more information about that rebuke. Peter, the Christ isn't going to suffer and die. That's just incomprehensible. So Jesus announces his death. Peter's response is a bad response. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. I'm going to die. Peter refuses to believe that. Jesus now gives this instruction on discipleship, and it's in essence, this instruction is, like I'm going to die, you're going to die to yourself. And there's so much in this section, and you just leave it at that. After Jesus announces that he's going to die, Peter can't accept that. Jesus tells Peter, you're not thinking the things of God. Get behind me, Satan. And then he talks to them about what real discipleship is like. Now think of the contrast between what, for the Jews, if you were a Jew, the Christ comes, you're in the kingdom. And Jesus is making it plain, it's not like that at all. All these guys were Jews. I'm going to die. My disciples are going to die with me. And you're going to have to enter into a new life. Now you can look at your notes in different ways. This happens three times. It's a similar teaching which Jesus gives on discipleship. It's teaching that he gives in light of the fact that he's going to die. They respond badly each time. Peter's response here, responses of pride, they respond badly each time, and he gives them instruction on discipleship. I encourage you to take your notes at your leisure and look at what those instructions are. They're pivotal bits of information about what real discipleship is in the light of the Christ not being a military leader, in the light of Christ not being the general or the president or the king in the way that they thought he would be, but in light of him dying and rising from the dead, this is what it is to be his disciple. We're just going to pass over the rest of this. I hope the notes themselves would maybe give you some sense of the energy that's in the Gospel of Mark. This section that we've just been talking about, it ends by Jesus going to Jerusalem. In Mark's record, there are several events that are confrontation, confrontation, confrontation. Jesus doesn't placidly go into Jerusalem. Confrontation, confrontation, confrontation. And then there comes a point in Mark chapter 14 where the leaders have made their plan. They're going to kill him. And you have all that information then that leads up to Jesus' arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. There were three women, Mary, Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and Salome, who were at the cross and watched him die. Two of them were at the burial and watched him be buried. And those same three in chapter 16, verse 1, were with Jesus when he rose from the dead. And that's how the gospel ends. It ends with Jesus having risen from the dead. Those three women are there. They've seen his crucifixion, his burial, and now they've seen his resurrection. And the angel says to them, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. And in my understanding, that's the end of the gospel, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8. So what should we take away from the gospel? My wife asked me last night, she's extremely practical. She says, okay, so what should we get from all this? Well, I'd like to suggest the obvious. This is the bare bones condensed statement of the essential elements of the history of the Christian gospel. This is something, it's 20 pages in my edition of the Bible. Luke is 44 pages in my edition of the Bible. Matthew is something less than Luke. But Mark is small. You can skim read Mark in half an hour. You can read it carefully in an hour and a half to 2 hours. And in that reading, without wonderful, happy, informative digressions, without that, in that short period of time, you can comprehend the whole message in brief form. And I think we should. I think it's easy to read the Gospels, and just after a while, it just seems like a series of anecdotes, a series of incidents. Well, take this outline. See if you think it's accurate, that there's this big section of Jesus demonstrating that he's the Christ, which comes to its conclusion with Peter acknowledging that he is the Christ. There's a shift now where Jesus starts teaching about his coming death. Discipleship is presented in terms of that. And then there's Jerusalem, confrontation, death, and resurrection. That's the Christian gospel. So what should we take from Mark? You might like to read the other gospels to get more detail, but if you want to get right to the issues, you read the gospel of Mark. Well, there'll be a break for a while, and later we'll come back and take up the Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray. Our Father, perhaps each one of us in this room have come under the influence of your gospel. You have given us faith to believe it and we do believe it. We say with Peter that we acknowledge your Son to be the Christ, your great and eternal and holy Son. We bow our faces to him and our hearts to him. We acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. We want with all of our hearts to understand the gospel and to live in its light. And so we pray that you would make Mark to be a rich and well-read book to us. We pray that you would help us. We have gathered primarily to worship you today, to sing to you, to hear the exposition of your word. And so we pray that in those exercises which you have ordained, that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that we would worship you in our songs with the influence of the Spirit, that you would help Zach to preach to us under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to hear under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to be sanctified through your word, and that you would cause some who are not believers to be born again through your word. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.